So it's always a privilege and a blessing for me to be able to share with you guys. It's a little different. I really enjoy teaching, especially on the Friday night study that we have. But I like the back and forth that we have going sometimes and bouncing off each other and stuff. So it's a little different here as I'm the only one doing the talking. So, but this morning, when I was trying to come up with ideas and different things of what I was going to teach on, and I always kind of wrestle with it, and takes me a while to nail down what I really think is going on and what God would have me speak on. So this morning we're going to actually start at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, and we're going to go into the first four verses of Matthew chapter 10. And I just want to share with you guys a little about the apostles and just looking at them and looking at what characteristics do people have? What makes a person able to go out and work for the Lord? And where do we fit in those with those characteristics and things like that? So if you join me in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we come before you, God, just thankful, Lord, for so many things, even for this week, for the rain that you know our area needs so badly, Lord, and the opportunity for some of the men, the brothers in this church, to be able to get away and spend some time together just seeking you, looking into you, Father. And as we gather this morning, God, as we look at this portion of Scripture, God, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would be here among us, God, that it would be you, Lord, that our hearts are open to, that our ears are you know, open for to hear, Lord, and that whatever it is, God, that you want each of us individually as a body here in Merced to come away with this morning, God, that the Holy Spirit will just move upon each and every one of us this morning, Father. Just meet us here this morning, Lord. We just thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, it's a little weird to start, you know, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I wrestle with that a little bit too, my own little OCD tendencies. You know, I want to just start right at the beginning of a chapter or whatever. But I thought the verses here from 35 add to and kind of set up what we're, as we look at the disciples or the apostles here in chapter 10. So as we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, we're coming to this part where Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles, and he's been casting out demons, and he's just been going about with doing this mighty work, you know, the power of God, that, you know, the kingdom has truly come, and Jesus is full embodiment of everything that God is and God desires to do. And as we come to this section in Matthew chapter 9 here at the end, we're going to see some motivation that Jesus has and how this motivation moves him to empower his people, to empower his followers. So I'm going to start reading in Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So when we see here in 9:35 and 36... we see that Jesus has compassion. And to me, this verse kind of helps me understand some of the other verses in Scripture as well. When we look at his compassion for mankind, and we see that it's because he sees us as sheep with no shepherd. And seeing that from Jesus' eyes can help us to understand some of the other places where we see compassion Jesus is showing. I was thinking of, in John chapter 11, when Jesus wept, when he arrived at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, and Jesus knew he was going to heal Lazarus from the dead. I don't think there was any question or any doubt of his ability to do that, but he wept. And he wept because it just was another instance, another huge showing of who we are as people who have rejected God, who are with the sinful nature, and it's that we're all scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus, through this compassion, and I was thinking about, I think it's two or three times where it says Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And it's that same thing as Jesus looking upon the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus having compassion, Jesus seeing a people without a shepherd, seeing a people who have inadvertently rejected God and rejected all the good things that he has for us, that he wants for us, the life that he would desire us to live. And it's not because it's just a set of rules that we need to follow, but it's because he knows what's best for us. He knows the things that are truly going to fulfill us, and he knows what we need to be whole in this lifetime. And so Jesus is moved with compassion. And we see that compassion, in John chapter 3:16, where God so loved the world, and that's the whole ministry, the most popular verse in the Bible. And it sums up the whole ministry of Jesus, for God so loved the world. And so this compassion that Jesus has, just seeing us all as sheep without a shepherd, is his motivation, and to help him in his quest, for whatever reason he chose to use human vessels, human tools, human instruments. I'm not sure, because he's God, and I mean, he created this universe and the vastness and everything in it, and yet out of just the amazing brilliance and just creativity that God has, the fact that he would choose to use us, just regular people, to further his kingdom and to do his work, always blows me away. It always kind of makes me just kind of step back and go, wow, and question. If I was going to ever question anything about God, it would probably be that. It's like, why would God want to use me when he has, so many other things at his disposal? But he does, and that's how God chooses to work and chooses to move among us and spread his kingdom is through people, through human instruments like you and I. So we see Jesus move with compassion. In verse 37, he talks about that the harvest truly is plentiful. And it's this harvest of souls. It's a harvest of people. It's kind of interesting because you think about it. Well, what if one person could have lived that successful life? What if one person could have started from the beginning and just went on through this life and pleased God in every manner, in every way possible? Would there have been a need for Jesus? Probably not. But no one is capable of that, right? No one has been able to do that. That's why Jesus had to come. And that's why Jesus had to not only be that example, but be that sacrifice for us, because none of us were capable without God, without Jesus. So he's talking about the harvest, and he's talking about this harvest of people, this harvest of souls. And he says in verse 38, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And it's something that we all need to do too, is to pray for these laborers into the harvest. Something I found kind of interesting, as you talk to different people, as you read books or whatever, you find out so often that the certain people that someone is burdened with, and they begin praying for those people, that you usually see that person end up in a ministry catering to that type of a person. So often what is on our heart and what we are what we are praying to God for and what we're asking God to intervene in these people's lives or whatever, we soon find ourselves maybe working with those same types of people. You know, I was thinking of Chuck and Kay Smith, you know, and how Kay Smith had this burden for the hippies, you know, and even though Chuck wasn't really into the idea in the beginning, as they would just go and sit in their car and watch the hippies around town, downtown, by the beach, and they were praying for them, eventually his heart, Chuck's heart, was changed as well. And, you know, and Kay's burden became both of their burden, and next thing you know, their ministry were to these group of people. I don't think Chuck ever had any intention of being known as the hippie pastor or anything like that when they went out that first time in their car to go watch them and pray for them. But as is the case so often, what becomes on our heart and what we pray for, we can find ourselves moving into that direction, God moving us into to work with those people, those individuals. And it's a beautiful thing, you know, as you begin to pray for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest field. And whatever is motivated on your heart, whatever type of people, look for opportunities, look for openings that you could be that laborer yourself, that you could be the one to reach those type of people, you know. And this passage lines up, you know, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus gives us that Great Commission to go out and to make disciples of all men. Now in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 1, he calls these 12 disciples. And what I wanted to do was look at some of the people in the Bible and look at who they were, what personalities we can see from them in the Bible, how are we like them, how are we different from them, what kind of a person does God use. And there's plenty of different people to choose from in the Bible. I chose this particular passage right here just because there's 12 right here, real easy, in one little group, easy to read from. As far as the apostles go, Luke chapter 6, we have a list of the apostles. Acts chapter 1, Mark chapter 3. Throughout the Gospel of John, you don't find them all grouped together like this, but you do find most of the apostles named throughout the book the Gospel of John somewhere in the Gospel. And so in verse 1 here, he says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now, this kind of goes back to the kind of equipping that God does when you surrender yourself to God, when you're a disciple of his, when he has a job, when he has work for you to do. He's going to equip you to do the job that he's sending you to do. We notice that there's a different kind of equipping here than we'll see in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, we have that dunamis, that Greek word, that dynamic working and powering of the Holy Spirit. Well, here, the word used for authority or power, depending on which translation you're reading out of, it's actually, the word is exousia. I probably butchered that pronunciation. But anyways, the idea here is an authority that you have, say, for example, from the king. You're not necessarily the king, but you can go about with his type of authority, representing the king or having the authority of the king. And so as this part of Jesus' ministry and this part of the apostles' life, he equips them a little bit differently than we're going to see them equipped in the book of Acts, because this part of the ministry is a little bit different than the ministry that they have in the book of Acts. So God is going to equip us, empower us to do the job that he has for us, and we just need to just make ourselves available and trust that God, if he's going to send us somewhere, that he is going to equip us to be able to do the job that he has there for us to do. Now we know that these 12 were chosen out of a group of at least 70. In Luke chapter 10, it mentions that there were at least 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10. And, of course, in Acts chapter 1, they're mentioned in Acts chapter 1 that there's 120 disciples at that time in Acts chapter 1. So out of at least 70 right here, we know Jesus has specifically called out these 12 for this specific empowering and for this specific job that he would have them to do. When I think of this type of ministry or this type of work of God, just thinking about in the first century, what an interesting group that he's going to choose here to be his 12 apostles. Just from reading, you know, the scriptures and stuff, it seems like there were other people around the time who he could have chosen, you know. Caiaphas was head priest at the time, obviously a religious man. Could he have tried to seek out Caiaphas and win Caiaphas over and use Caiaphas and Caiaphas's position to bring about, you know, maybe a greater influence over the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish people? Gamaliel, the great Bible teacher who was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, you know, who was available at the time as well, couldn't he have won over him and used him and his influence and his great knowledge of the world to just be this dynamic speaker and explain how the scriptures pointed to the Messiah and things like that? It just seems interesting that all of the people, the who's you might call of this culture, this Jewish time here in Jerusalem, and Jesus bypassed all of that. And for the most part, he took some men who are from Galilee, which you might consider more of a hick type community than say some of the other communities of Judea, Jerusalem type of areas. So as we look at these 12, like I said, I particularly chose this passage because of the way that the names are arranged. We could look at other people too, Zacchaeus, you know, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, another Mary, I have a lot of Marys, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, John, Mark. There were a lot of people here in the scripture, a lot of disciples of Christ that we could look at as examples. But like I said, this 12 is all clumped together in easy format, easy for us to look at this morning. And so we're going to look at these 12 men who Jesus called out to be apostles. We're going to look at some of their personalities that we can tell from Scripture and kind of glean from Scripture about them. And then try to figure out, well, what does this have to do for me or how does this apply to my life? You know, if God were going to do some type of crazy work like this today, you know, who would he use today? And it was kind of, I asked my family the other night, you know, and Greg Laurie came to mind, Nick Vujicic. I don't know if you guys know him, the guys with no arms and no legs, who just on fire for the Lord. Francis Chan, Franklin Graham, of course, you know, maybe Rick Warren, because, you know, he's selling, I don't know how many millions and millions of copies of his book. Those are all names today, and they're already established. And you would think, well, if God was going to do a mighty work, he'd probably use some of these people. But chances are, if he was going off the same format he was using here during his earthly ministry, it would probably be people that hardly any of us had ever heard of, you know, and maybe the UPS driver and the grocery clerk and the accountant or whoever. And we'd be going, really? This is your 12 here? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus pulled these 12 kind of nobodies of their time. At least they didn't have the kind of influence you would expect that God would really choose somebody to have if he was going to start some radical new thing. So as we look here in verse 2, we see the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. So first we're going to look at Peter. And I think out of all the apostles, Peter is probably the one we're all most familiar with, or one of the most that we are familiar with. You know, and we kind of get this idea that he's kind of this old school fisherman, right? Just a rugged blue collar type of guy. someone who's making his way through the world through hard work, dedication to his craft. He's a religious man. You know, he probably is a man of good character. He tries to keep the law and all these things. But perhaps we might think of him as a simple man as well. Doesn't seem to be super highly educated or anything like that. But he does seem to have, you know, a devout faith to his Jewish religion. Looking through the scriptures, there's several examples that I pulled out just to kind of get an idea. We can kind of build this little character sheet or something to look at him. He's very impulsive, isn't he? We could probably all could think of instances where he's an act first, think second type of guy. You know, he's kind of, maybe he's pumped up a little bit. If he was around today, he might be drinking some monsters or something and just be ready to go at any time of the day, you know, and a react first kind of guy. You know, anything happens, Peter is on it. Very impulsive that way. Peter had tremendous highs and also tremendous lows. You know, he was the apostle that acknowledged and called out the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, it was a huge moment when he declared that you are the Christ, you know, but it was just one more breath later when he was being rebuked. So he goes from these monumentous highs to recognizing who Jesus is to then turn around and being rebuked by the Lord. You know, he was the only apostle to walk on water, but then he sank, you know, so he had that impulsive, was going off of everything and had his faith in everything, but then he started just thinking about it a second later and his circumstances around him. He saw the storm and the waves and everything, and then he began sinking. But he also did what we all need to do when we're sinking, and that is he simply cried out to Jesus for help. Help, Lord, right? That's what we all need to do when we're in trouble. He cut off Malchus's ear. In the garden, they're coming to arrest Jesus, and boy, the first thing Peter does is he wakes up, grabs his sword, and he's probably a little groggy, which is probably why he only got an ear. But he's ready to go, right? He's ready to pull out his sword and defend his Lord. He's ready to die right there for God. He's like, I'm in this. I'm going to defend my God to the death, you know. And it wasn't that many more few hours later where he's denying Christ three times. You know, this man who's has high highs and low lows. And I think we all can relate to Peter in some ways because we've all been there. We've all had times where we've stood up for the Lord or you know, just made a stand, a godly stand. But then we've had those other times where we've just failed. You know, we've found ourselves going, how could I do that? Or what's wrong with me? You know, and so we all can have a tendency to relate to Peter in these type of areas. You know, we know he's one of the leaders of the early church. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is the one who brings the gospel to the Gentiles, you know, and of course it takes him God three times to show him that he needs to do this. But eventually Peter gets it, and Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles. But then we see in later on that Paul needs to rebuke Peter in Antioch, because here was Peter, the one to bring in the gospel to the Gentiles, saying that God's plan was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then here he found himself falling under peer pressure or whatever it was, to now separating himself from the Gentiles again, and found himself being rebuked by Paul. You know, tradition tells us that Peter would be arrested by Nero or under, you know, Nero's reign of power. This man who we know from Scripture brought his wife with him on his journeys, on his missionary journeys, his missionary trips, was forced to watch his wife be crucified in front of him. And then, considering himself unworthy to be crucified or put to death in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, they ended up crucifying him upside down. He just did not feel worthy of dying the same type of death as Jesus. So, but Peter, just you know, a pillar, one of the pillars of our Christian faith. So many of his characteristics, though, we can relate to, and we can find comfort in knowing that God used him to do just incredible, mighty works, and what an example he is to us, and an encouragement, at least to me, he is. You know, then we also see Andrew, his brother, and Andrew's kind of quiet in the scripture. You would think with Peter as his brother, we would hear a lot more about him, especially he's lumped together in this first group all the time with Peter and John and James, and we hear a lot about Peter and John and James, but not a lot about Andrew. But there's a few things we do know about Andrew from the scripture. One, that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, Andrew was one of the ones who immediately recognized him as the Messiah. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one who was to come. And then Andrew brings his brother Peter, you know, and whatever kind of relationship that they had, but he knew he had to tell his brother right away. It's like, you know what, I found the Messiah. You've got to come check this guy out. You've got to come see Jesus. So Andrew bringing Jesus, or bringing Peter to Jesus. And then in John chapter 6, we see him and Philip. Him and Philip are the ones that bring the boy with the loaves and the fish to Jesus when Jesus was going to feed the multitudes. And it's what I like about this attitude that Andrew had, knowing that these loaves and these fish weren't enough to feed the 5,000 plus. He just brings whatever is available to Jesus and gives it to Jesus. You know, and that's the attitude that we need to have, is just, let's just bring what we have to Jesus and see what he will do with it. You know, will he multiply it? What's he going to do? How will he use it? And that's the attitude that I can see in Andrew. And that's the same kind of attitude that I hope to have. I hope we all should have. But, you know, just bring it to Jesus and let Jesus do with it what he will, you know. Then we come to James and John, two brothers, part of that that inner trio, Jesus' right-hand men, so to speak, also called the Sons of Thunder. Probably a nickname given to them, possibly because of their temperament, as we will see in the scriptures. Some things we do know about John and James. And, you know, in Mark chapter 9, we see that they're kind of denominational, right? They think that the way that they're doing it, or the way that they've been taught to do it, is the only way that it needs to be done. And they come to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 because they've encountered some other people who are also doing God's work. And that bothers them. It bothers them because, hey, they're not part of our group. How can they go around preaching the kingdom of God when they're not part of our group? You know, so we see a very denominational type of attitude in James and John. You know, in Luke chapter 9, we get to see possibly where this nickname Sons of Thunder comes into play, as it's their idea that after being rejected in town, that they should call down fire from heaven, basically just smoke the place, you know. Place didn't treat us good. They're rejecting you, Lord. They're rejecting us. Let's just smoke them. Let's take care of this problem right away. Nip it in the bud, right? So, and we also see that they had very misguided ambition. They were very ambitious, but a lot of time this ambition was misguided. In Matthew chapter 20, you know, through their mom, so they were also maybe a little kind of sissies too, if they'd have their mom ask. But anyways, through Matthew chapter 20, through their mom, they're looking for these great positions of power, right? They want to sit at the right hand and left hand of the Lord. And I find it very interesting that they could be with Jesus for so long and miss all these lessons about humility and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. They seem to miss all that or misplace that for the moment, and they're looking for their own ambition. But they make an interesting pair. But the thing is, these are the type of people that God wants to work with. And like I said, we can relate to a lot of these guys in so many different ways. We find out in Acts chapter 12 that James is going to be the first apostle that's martyred. You know, he's going to be beheaded in Acts chapter 12. You know, John, the only apostle to live out his full life, become an old man. And this John, the apostle, son of Zebedee, nicknamed Son of Thunder, this man with this denominational views, so easy to smoke out his enemies, missing the message of humility. We come to find out at the end of his life, he simply is known as the Apostle of Love. What God has done in this man over his life is amazing, and he's basically transformed his entire personality to where the name Sons of Thunder simply becomes, you know, Brother of Love or Apostle of Love. And what an amazing work God does in the Apostle John in his lifetime. And, you know, it's the same transforming work that we should all desire God to do in us in the different areas that we struggle with and things of that nature. In verse 3, we see Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Philip and Bartholomew, also in John's Gospel, called Nathaniel. We see in John chapter 1 that they're friends, right? That Philip goes and gets Nathaniel to bring him to the Lord, to introduce him to Jesus. And what I think is so cool about these first three pairings that Jesus has with Peter and Andrew, John and James, and now Philip and Bartholomew, is God, Jesus, in his wisdom, and just because he loves us, he pairs up brother with brother, he pairs up friend with friend. And so often we'll see in ministry families working together with the same common thread, the same common goal, you know, brothers or relatives and God calling them together after they've all come to know the Lord and then putting them together in the same type of ministry. Or friends, you know, you've come across friends who maybe were even friends before they knew the Lord, and they've both come to know the Lord, and now God has both given the same type of burden on their heart, and they're both working together towards the same goal. And I think it's really neat that Jesus would pair brothers with brothers and friends with friends. And I don't know, I just find that encouraging and just a neat little aspect of reading and looking at these group of followers here. So we see Philip bringing Nathanael to Jesus, introducing Nathanael to Jesus. We also saw Philip being one of the ones with the one with Andrew bringing the loaves and the fish to Jesus. But then with Bartholomew, we see that maybe he was a bit of a snob, right? In John 1:46, he asked that question, can anything good come from Nazareth, right? Like maybe he was too good for Nazareth. Maybe Nazareth wasn't quite up to his standards of cultural living in first century Israel. But he'll find out that, yeah, good can come from Nazareth, right? And good can come from anywhere. As long as the Lord is involved in it, good can come from anywhere. Thomas and Matthew are listed next. And Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, probably was twins, had a twin. We try to remember him as Doubting Thomas, you know, and I think he kind of gets a bad rap with there personally. Because when I think of Thomas and I think of him in Scripture, I see someone who's analytical, Maybe someone who's a scientific mind, you know, scientifically minded, you know. He's someone who's, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, let's put these things to the test. I'm not just going to take someone's word for something. He's kind of a natural skeptic as well, you know, because he knows what he knows. He knows through objective and subjective observation how his world works around him and how he works in his world. But unlike most skeptics today, when presented with evidence, when presented with God, when God has an encounter with that person, you know, Thomas declares Jesus my Lord and my God. You know, and that's the problem with most skeptics today, is presented with evidence or having an encounter with God, so often they will continue to brush that off and not let down their guard enough to be open to the fact that, yes, truly that was my Lord and my God. But Thomas, a lot of us can relate to that, those character traits of Thomas. You know, I'm a lot like Thomas in those ways of the... can be more analytical than I should be at times. I can be more skeptical than I need to be often. And so there's a lot in Thomas that I can relate to. And then Matthew Levi, the tax collector. What I find interesting about Matthew is the way he presents himself in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the only list of the apostles where he's referred to as the tax collector. I mean, we know he is, we know he was, but that meant so much to Matthew that he could be forgiven or that he could come out of that situation and the Lord would use him, that Matthew feels the need to put it in there for us to read, Matthew the tax collector. I think there's definitely had to have been a change in his life, a radical conversion, because we notice the other list of the apostles, they don't even bother mentioning that fact about him. But Matthew makes sure that we know that where he came from. He wants people to know, hey, let me tell you where I've been. Let me tell you who I was. I was Matthew the tax collector, and God has done a radical work in my life. Chances are that he collected taxes for Herod Antipas. Most of his Hebrew counterparts of the day would have considered him a sellout, would have considered him a traitor, even working for the enemy. You know, he would be considered kind of lowest of lows. There are times when you read in scriptures when they will accuse Jesus of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. As if sinners weren't bad enough, but now you find yourself with tax collectors as well. So Matthew found himself in a despised position, a despised occupation. Here was his country, his homeland, occupied by a foreign power, and he was working for the foreign power. He was working for the enemy. Wasn't too popular. But it seems like it made him fairly well off, that he was a man of means for his day and age. You know, and they would accuse him of making profit, you know, off of, you know, working for the scum Rome or whatever it would be, or working or making his profit over his own people's sufferings. For him to be a tax collector, chances are he was fluent in Aramaic and Greek, so he probably had some education behind him. I see Matthew as a seeker, not uncommon to people who we would call seekers today. He had money, he had connections, he was able to buy things, eat well, but yet there was something that he was looking for. And he would find that in Jesus. He embraces Jesus, you know, he has this radical encounter with Jesus. He invites Jesus to feast with him at his house. And of course, all the people, he invites all of his friends, and you know, Matthew's friends were probably a who's who's of other people who were hated in the neighborhood or whatever. But yet Jesus comes to his house, takes that opportunity to feast with Matthew, to feast with his friends. I think of Matthew as probably the most radical display of a changed life in the Bible, at least one of the most. We see him as someone who just, he encounters Jesus, and right away, without hesitation, without looking back, he leaves it all to follow the Lord. And like I said, I think that evidence in only Matthew calling himself the tax collector is evident that there was a radical change in his life, a radical attitude adjustment. And I see Matthew a lot like people who would classify themselves, or we would call seekers today. You know, people who have tried different things, look to find happiness or fulfillment or the meaning of life in different things here on earth, but come to find out that these things only satisfy temporarily, if they satisfy at all. That, you know, money, power, possessions, nothing satisfies the way that Jesus does. And it's that one thing that people are seeking that so many of them are missing or not willing to even give a chance to. So Matthew the seeker, Matthew the one who would turn his back on his life, his lifestyle, very lucrative lifestyle, but counted it nothing to find what he found in Jesus Christ, to that nagging that's been inside of him his whole life to finally have a fulfillment for that. Matthew goes from tax collector for Rome to soul collector for Jesus. And he's one of my favorites in this list. There's things about Matthew that I really, really enjoy reading about and discovering about. Then we come to James, the son of Alphaeus. Also known as James the Lesser, probably due to his size, stature. Not really sure exactly. Thaddeus, also known as Jude. There's not much information on these two. Aside from their names mentioned a few times, we don't have a lot to put together for them. You know, some have suggested that this James, son of Alphaeus, was the first apostle to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. But, you know, they will debate, scholars will debate about that point here and there. And that's okay. We do know from traditions that they both went on to have, you know, fruitful ministries in different parts of the world. One thing we do know about them from Scripture, and that's in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, verse 28, Peter says, "We all have left everything to follow you." And in that "we all," he's referring to himself as well as the rest of the apostles. And that's something that we know to be true of these two as well. Just like Matthew, just like Peter, the rest of the guys, they too found what they were looking for in Jesus Christ and were willing to walk away from what they were trying to fill that with in their life, and to go on and follow Christ. You know, they left it all. They gave it all up for an eternal treasure, their earthly treasure for an eternal treasure. And then in verse 4, we come to Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Simon and Judas. We know Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot. Most people think that name Zealot has more to do with the political party he may have been involved in. There's some, you know, different opinions about that. But it seems like he may have been a part of the Zealots. Think of Barabbas at the trial, at Jesus' trial, when they were going to free either Jesus or Barabbas. But definitely a very politically minded, patriotic man. Simon the Zealot, someone who did not take too kindly to being occupied by Rome, and some would even suggest involved in things that were maybe not so on the up and up to get rid of Rome. Jewish historian Josephus, he said the Zealots were called dagger men. He said in this time in history, this group of radical Jewish men who were trying to free themselves from Roman occupation got the nickname daggermen because they would often move into large crowds and pull out hidden daggers, and they would stab a Roman, usually a Roman guard of some type, and then slip back into the crowd, and they got this nickname, the daggermen. You know, very interesting characters that they were, and that Jesus would choose one of them among his 12 just really shows the variety of opportunity that there is for anybody who wants to be a disciple of Christ. One thing I find interesting about this is you look at Simon, and then you look at Matthew, and you basically have two Jews on opposite ends of the spectrum. One using the occupation of his homeland for profit and gain, and one using the occupation of his homeland as an excuse to break the law, and those type of things. I wonder what kind of conversations they had with each other. You know, in the early days, did someone ever have to separate them? You know, you think of, well, what would it be like if if you stuck a Jew with a Palestinian and an Iranian or something in the same room? What kind of fireworks would you have going off and things like that? Or even in our own country, you know, if you got a Tea Party Republican and a hardcore progressive Democrat, and you put those two guys in the room, you know, would we have to go in and separate? Would we have to turn the hose on them? You know, who knows? But interesting choice there, and the fact that Matthew and Simon would both be among the 12, and we have no record of a scuffle or anything like that. I think we see two men who were changed by the grace and mercy of our Lord. And then we come to Judas Iscariot. And there's some interesting things about Judas that I find. First of all, I think oftentimes we have this picture of our mind of the guy always moving in a dark cloak or something, or snidely whiplash, twisting his mustache, plotting something against Jesus. But when we read Scripture, the picture is quite different. We know that he seemed to do everything that the other apostles did. He was indistinguishable from them. He was doing the same works and even the same miracles that the other apostles were doing. So much so that at the Last Supper, when Jesus told them he was going to be betrayed by one, nobody knew who it was. You would think, oh, it's got to be Judas. Obviously, they all knew, but nobody knew, because Judas was doing what they were doing, and he was, you know, indistinguishable from them. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that not everyone who is out there doing the work of the Lord is always doing it for the right reason, and sometimes they're doing it for counterproductive reasoning. But that's for the Lord to reveal in his time and in his way. Some things that are interesting about Judas: he seems to be the only one of the apostles that was probably not from the greater Galilean area. Looks like he was probably from Judea. And it seems like he may have even been a little bit more educated than most of the others. You know, he was in charge of the money bag, basically their finances. He was their accountant, their money man. So it's very, very interesting that he was able to be probably the most considered despicable character of all time, and yet at the time he was indistinguishable from the rest of the apostles, and that would be Judas Iscariot. He didn't have villain eyes. He didn't have a villain look. He was able to just blend in with everybody. I have this letter I would like to read. Actually, I found it on the internet. I think it was a website. No, it was a blog. It was called Jesus Freak. And here's a little letter, kind of tongue-in-cheek. But if Jesus had sent out the resumes of his 12 apostles to a management consultant firm, and it says, to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. This additional insight is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. So here's the good news. Whoever you are, all of us, whatever the world may or may not think of us, what we are capable of or what we are worthy of, Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. Whatever attitude adjustments we need, whatever ticks that we have in our behavior, God is willing to take us just the way we are, and he's able to work with us. And if we're willing, he's able to change us and motivate us and move us to where he wants us to be. And, you know, I look at that, go back to that verse, workers for the harvest. And there's an opportunity for each one of us to be one of those workers, for each of us to go out into the harvest and to harvest souls for the Lord. And just looking at the world scene, it's weird, you know, and it's always been this way. You know, every year there's new heated areas and things going on, and but just looking at the political powers in their world play today, of course, always the Middle East. And we have to wonder, well, how soon? How soon, Lord? How soon till you return? And, of course, we don't know that. All we know is it's definitely one day sooner, closer than it was yesterday. And tomorrow will be one day closer than it is today. But the closer we get, we know how much more crucial and important the harvest is. And we all have an opportunity to be a laborer in the field. I'm sure we can all identify with some of the characteristics of the apostles. And it is just refreshing and encouraging to know that God worked and used these men and all of their quirks and different personality traits and all that. And you and I, each one of us, can also be used by God despite our shortcomings. I was just curious because I wanted to kind of prove a point here. So is there anyone in here, or how many of you came through the Lord through Greg Laurie or the Harvest Crusade? Anybody? What about through Billy Graham? You know, and we think about those two as just these, oh, I'll never be a Greg Laurie, I'll never be a Billy Graham. How many of you were reached by an individual, right? Yeah, most of us were reached by an individual. Well, guess what? We're all individuals, aren't we? We are all individuals. We all have that same ability. The individual that shared the Lord with me, the individual that shared the Lord with you, we can be that individual in someone else's life. So you don't have to be a Greg Laurie. You don't have to be a Billy Graham, Luis Palau, or any of the other evangelical types today that we see them from a distance and we go, wow, you know, I'll never do that. I'll never be that. But you have that ability to be that individual. And as you can see just from this room, pretty much everyone in here was reached by an individual. And you can be that individual for somebody else. So I just want to encourage you to pray. Pray to the Lord that he will bring workers for the harvest. And pray and ask God to make you one of those workers for the harvest. And be an individual. Be that individual to someone else, just like somebody was an individual to you. Because we don't know what's going on and how soon for the Lord's return. But we do know that there is a harvest and God is looking for workers. And all of us are qualified. We just need to surrender to God. Bring what we have, give it to him, and say, here, God, here's what I've got. Do with it what you will, but I'm willing. The biggest trait is not your ability, but it's your availability. Just making yourself available for the Lord to use. And then you can be a laborer in the field. It's that simple. It's that easy, right? Wish everything in life was that easy. But fortunately, the most important thing is. So I would just encourage you all to, you know, if it's been a while since you've shared the gospel with someone, if it's been a while since you've talked to somebody new or met somebody new, I would encourage that would be your prayer this week. That you would just ask the Lord, say, Lord, bring someone in my life to let me share the gospel with. Let me share you with them. Or if there's someone in my life right now, God, who maybe I've been putting it off, but you would have me to share with, Lord, just reveal that to me. And so that's my hope and my prayer for each one of us, is that this week we'll all get an opportunity to share our faith with someone and maybe be that individual to somebody else. So with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you, God, just so thankful, God. Thankful for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. Thankful that you do use individuals, as most of us were touched and impacted by someone who is just willing to be an individual, to share you with us, Lord. God, it's my hope and our prayer that each one of us this week will get an opportunity to be that as well, Lord. Make us your laborers, God. Make us your workers for your harvest. Let us be harvesters of souls, Lord. And let us just work for you with just incredible joy, Lord, knowing that these are the things that really matter, Lord, that our day-to-day life is here for now, and there are important things in it, but ultimately what matters is what's coming next, Father. And we want to be a part of that. We want to be used in your plan. Help us all, God. Just help us all to humble ourselves and to allow us to just really desire to be used by you, Father. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.